Well, it was the winter of my eighth grade year. We were heading into tournament season, and the coaches combined the AAU A team and B team for practice and scrimmage. I loved the game of basketball. It was the game I most enjoyed to play, and I was on the B team. When it came to basketball, I was always on the B team. I seemed to lack whatever was needed to jump to that next level. It didn't stop me from longing to play with the upper level guys, but by eighth grade, the idea had set in that I was short in physical stature and in skill. That idea had fully set in. So the coaches had decided to have a competition within the teams. They picked two captains, and they were the coaches' sons of the A team. This was a natural choice. Nobody revolted or rebelled, as those were the two most skilled and developed players on the court. We lined up. The captains flipped a coin to see who would pick first, and I sunk into the crowd of boys, expecting it to be a while before I heard my name called. So you see, it's the greatest fear of any athlete or any person to be picked last. It's to be the leftover, the unwanted. So my defense mechanism kicked in. I started adjusting my expectation. I looked around, and I began to calculate at what point my name may or may not be called. Within seconds, I was deep into calculations, and it was then I heard my friend call my name, Gaither. See, he was one of the coach's sons, the captain. Not realizing what had just happened, I responded, "What?" I was calculating my eighth grade AAU fantasy basketball draft in my head. He responded, "What do you mean, what? I pick you." Friends, my face went flush. I calculated myself to be ninth at best, maybe closer to 12th or the 14th pick. And literally in front of everyone, I said, "Why?" The team chuckled just as you did now. And Ryan responded, "Because you're the fastest one on the court and this drill requires speed." Friends, I know I wasn't the best player in the draft or the fastest person on the court. But that night, I felt like I was. My legs moved faster than they ever did. I flew like a jet around that court. But I need to be honest. The truth of the matter wasn't that I was fast. That's not why I was chosen. I wasn't chosen because I added to Ryan's team. There were more 8th grade A-team players to choose from, not to mention the other guys on my team, the B-team, who could have and maybe should have been chosen ahead of me. The truth of the matter was that my friend chose me because he loved me. It was 8th grade guy love, but it was love nonetheless, okay? It shocked me. It honored me. And I've never forgotten it. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. But it changed the way I played that night. Today we celebrate the first Sunday of Advent. We celebrate Advent with the following themes: love, hope, joy, peace, and Christ. And in the season of Advent, we look back to the promises of God in Scripture, which have been fulfilled in His Son, Jesus. But we do that, and we're reminded of His faithfulness to His promises as we look forward to His coming, the King's return. When God, who was and who is, will finally come and be on the earth. He will reign on the earth. So we begin by looking back. Hey, our passage today is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you're wondering where Deuteronomy is, start at the beginning of the Bible and just start flipping. It's about five books in. It's the last book of the Pentateuch, which is the five books of Moses. Moses, if you remember, Moses was a mediator. He was God's prophet. So he mediated between God and the people of Israel. He spoke on God's behalf to the people. He led the people out of Egypt and he brought them, the Ten Commandments, down from the mountain. He met with God. And at this point in Scripture, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 7. They had wandered 39 years and 11 months in the desert. They were about to enter the promised land. And Moses was told that he could not enter because of some former disobedience. So before they entered without him, Moses gave them what we could see as his last words. It was a reminder of the covenant they had made with Yahweh. You may recall from world history the term suzerainty treaty. A suzerainty treaty is a treaty between two unequal parties. It would be like one who was lord making a covenant with a servant or a vassal. And the security of that treaty, whether that treaty is going to come to pass, is fully dependent upon the faithfulness, the word, of the more powerful party, the Lord. This is essentially what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Would you stand with me as we read? We're going to begin in verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Lord Jesus, this is your word. Help, O God, help me to speak true. Lord, by your Spirit, open the eyes, the ears, the hearts of those in this room. May they see your glory. May they see your beauty. May they see that you are King. And Lord, may they see that you are the King of love. So Lord, guard my mouth, guard what I say. May what I speak be true, Lord. And if anything is untrue, Lord, guard the ears of those who are here. If what I say doesn't line up with Scripture, Lord, may it pass by their ears. But if what is said is truth, Lord, may it pierce the heart, do surgery on the soul, encourage the heart, encourage the soul. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at the passage under the following headings this morning. Chosen to be treasured. Love is the why. The demands of love. Obedience born of love. And then the King of love. And that's the title of today's sermon, The King of love. But first, we were chosen to be treasured. Look at verse 6 with me. Verse 6 says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You see, the word that's translated, the words we read as treasured, it carries a specific connotation to it. It has the sense of being carefully preserved and privately possessed. It's not shared with others, but alone is to be enjoyed by the one who possesses it. It's exclusive to the one who possesses it. It's precious. Not like Gollum. Maybe even not unlike Gollum. It's precious in a holy way. And it's to be kept as such. Men and women, this use of the word would aptly apply to our marriage relationship. There are things we only share with our spouse, them and no one else. There are thoughts, dreams, affections that belong to them alone. That is why we make a covenant in marriage. Its intimacy demands that only the closest of persons should have, see, and know this kind of relationship. That's the word he uses to describe us, to describe the people of Israel, a treasured possession. Moses had told the people of Israel that they were a treasured possession belonging exclusively to the God of gods, no one else. This is further iterated in the phrase, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God." You are a people holy, set apart, consecrated for a singular purpose or entity. And that entity was and is the Lord. Friends, do you notice, do you see that sometimes the word Lord is in all capitals in the Bible? Do you know why? Do you know what that means? When you see the Lord in all capitals, you should think tetragrammatron. Say that with me. Tetragrammatron. Close. It's not a transformer, okay? That was supposed to be funny. Thank you. Appreciate that. It's not the name of a transformer. It's the term that we use for the distinct personal name of God. What's that? God is the Amen. He is the transformer. This sermon just went a totally different direction. It's the distinct name of God. It's a personal name. It's sacred. Do you understand that that name is sacred? The Hebrew people, it was so sacred, they would not pronounce it. But they would simply say the name. So here we read that the people of Israel are the personal possession of Yahweh, the Lord. The God who called the people of Israel to an exclusive personal relationship with himself. He himself used his personal name in identifying them as his. He called them to know him personally and to be known by him. You see, the people were chosen. The people of Israel were chosen. Them and only them from out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It was a distinct choosing, a distinct calling. But why them? He called their name. And they're like, what? Why? Friends, love is the why. Love is the why. Why can be the most offensive of questions, can't it? Why are you doing that? Defend yourself. But it also can provide the most powerful answers. Within why, within the question of why, is the purpose for which one exists. You and I both have our own why, our purpose. It's while living in our why that we are most alive, that our soul sings with the heavens. Listen to the given why of God's choosing Israel. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's not because they were great in number. What would a great number of people indicate? Think risk. What would a great number, a great army indicate? Power. Military power, military might. It was not because of that. They were slaves. It's not because they had land as a possession. They've been under the oppression of Pharaoh of Egypt for 400 years. Friends, without land, without people, you won't beat your 10-year-old son at risk. Or settlers. And now chess. The list goes on. Land and people are a necessity. The people of Israel were the last logical choice for the fantasy draft of nations. Do you get that? God chose Israel to be his special people, his treasured possession out of all the nations of the earth, and they should have been last on his list. And what does verse 7 tell us? It says that the Lord set his love on them. The rendering "set his love" expresses the idea to cling. It's to cling to or to want strongly. This is a loving response to a desire. The same term is used to describe romantic love between man and wife, but it's also used between close friends, like in the case of David and Jonathan. So why? Verse 8 tells us it's because the Lord loves you. That is the why. It was the primary reason for his choosing. And friends, this is consistent with the character and nature of God. John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love. And his love is genuine, Romans 12:9. And his love is steadfast, Lamentations 2:3. The steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. You see, his love is rooted in his character. It's rooted in his character, in his personhood, in his being. Friends, this is good for us because if it was rooted in my performance, God would be a hot mess trying to figure out what to do with me. My spiritual fantasy draft position is low and it fluctuates little and rarely. Rarely, if ever, does it improve. So here we see God in a covenant relationship with his people Israel because he loved them, which is rooted in his character. Man, friends, that love is secure. That is a secure love. That's a love that doesn't change. That's a love that remains. It stays the same. And that's a love that will keep its covenant. Verse 8, because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. What oath is he talking about? In Genesis, God promised land, people, and blessing to Abraham. It's all throughout Genesis, beginning in chapter 12. That is the reason he brought the people of Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt. He redeemed them with his mighty hand out from Egypt, the largest, most powerful empire that existed to that time. And over Pharaoh, Ramses, the most powerful king, who was himself worshipped as God. Do you see the irony there? God rescues the smallest of nations, the last on the fantasy draft, from the largest, most powerful nation ever to have existed. And he calls them his treasured possession. And he does that because he loved them. He didn't leave them in the desert either. He didn't draw them out and say, "You're on your own." But he made a covenant with this people. And in covenants, there are promises, there are demands of love. There would be no security in intimacy if there were not. When my wife and I made a covenant to be married, we pledged to love and care for each other. We pledged our affections, our finances, our bodies to each other and to no one else. Those were the demands of love. Friends, there is no true relationship, no true knowing each other unless there are demands of love. Do you understand that? So what were the demands of love? It's baffling to see that first demand. First of all, are you okay with the term demand? I think in our culture sometimes the phrase is, if you love them, set them. Okay. And while there might be some truth to granting people freedom, when you make a commitment to someone, the only way you have a relationship with them, the only way there is covenant, is if you come together and agree, these are our stipulations. These are the demands of our relationship. And that's what marriage is. And it's baffling to see that the first demand of love is to know. To know. And not only to know, but to know something about God, the one with whom Israel is making a covenant. Look at verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. The people of Israel were called to know that this God is a personal God, that Yahweh, who is their God, is the ultimate sovereign God. There is no God who is higher. There is none more powerful. He just conquered the most powerful kingdom in all of the known world, Egypt. That's how he led them out. There is no one who can sway or move or persuade or coerce God against his will. Friends, that's comforting, isn't it? If there's no one who can sway your spouse away from you, is that comforting? If their character is steadfast, is that comforting? Now, we are finite human beings, aren't we? We can't place our faith in another person other than Jesus. But here, the God of the universe is saying, "I am God." That is the first thing you need to know. There's stability in this covenant that I make with you. There's comfort in this covenant that I make with you. Furthermore, he's faithful. He's not going to renege on his promise. This is not a bait and switch. The promise is based on divine love, not human love. It's born out of his character, not our worthiness. And his promise is to keep the covenant to 1,000 generations. Now, he's not exacting an exact number here. He's expressing that God's faithfulness is never ending. It doesn't end. It doesn't change. The first demand of love is to know and believe and to trust in his love, his power, his faithfulness to his promises. Friends, that's completely dependent upon him, isn't it? Because he is God of gods, because he is Lord of the earth, the second demand of love is to know that he exacts judgment against all who hate him. This is a harder one for us to swallow, isn't it? Look at verse 10. And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Think about Israel's history. Think about Israel being a slave, a nation of slaves for 400 years under Egypt, being whipped, being beaten, being murdered, genocide. Think about the genocide that happened around the time of Moses when he was born. It's harder for us in America especially to feel like we know what it's like to be hated as a people. But the holy, perfect God of the universe, who is deserving of love from all that he has created, is saying that those who hate me, I will exact justice upon. And friends, this is only just. This is only just. We have nothing by which we can compare this to, for we ourselves could never sit in the place of God, could we? Could you sit in God's judgment seat? If you're thinking, well, that's not loving, well, that's not just, well, you've just put yourself in God's place. If you're judging him for his righteous judgment upon the earth, you've put yourself in his place. And we can't do that. You see, the closest situation we could possibly grasp, that we could possibly imagine, is that it would be like a good king or a good master of the house who hired and brought in poor and wayward beggars, brought them into his house, fed them, clothed them, cared for them. And the beggars rebelled. Instead of gratefulness, they were spiteful. Instead of loving, they were hateful towards the king of the house. If you were the king of the house, what would you do? You see, we were made in the image of God. We are his children. We've been given the earth to have and enjoy, to nurture, to eat from, to steward. And in large part, humanity has rejected its king. They have ignored the owner. They have ransacked the house. They were given love, and we as humans in general have returned insult. The king of love will also be just. I mean, this is only proper. There are proper demands to the love of God, and there's a proper response, isn't there? Isn't there a proper response for a God who loves you? A God who formed you? A God who saved you? A God who has pulled you out from the earth? It's only fair, it's only just for a beggar like you and I who are brought into his kingdom. It's only natural to obey the rules of the house. Right? It's only fitting to honor God in his kingdom. And friends, this is obedience born of love. Do you understand that yours and my obedience to the Word of God is born of love? Love is the basis for the choosing of God. Love is also the basis for which the commands of God are upheld. That is why we've established in our passage this far. That is what we've established in our passage. So, and then we read verse 11. This is, again, Moses speaking to his people before he sends them off into the promised land. He says, "You shall be careful, therefore, to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had already reiterated the Ten Commandments. Just before this chapter, he had given additional instruction, and he sums up the commandments in chapter 6. This is what you hear Jesus quote to the scribe. It's the most important law. The first commandment given should be the most logical. It should be the easiest to keep. And it's the basis for all other commands. Here it is, chapter 6, verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you." Verse 4, the first commandment, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." His love for the people of Israel gave birth to the true believer, the Israelite who understood their lowly position, the great love that caused their God to choose them, a love for Yahweh, the personal God of Israel, the God of gods. You see, this was the love that motivated and empowered them to actually keep the statutes of God. We have no power to keep the statutes, the rules, the law of God without A, His love, and B, His Spirit. We fall, don't we? We fall short, significantly short, of keeping His statutes. And the Lord knew that His people could not keep the covenant perfectly. He knew that. If anyone breaks the covenant is broken. The other party doesn't have to make good on their promise. Do you understand that? God made a covenant. He made a covenant that we would be His people, that we would be His treasured possession, that He would give us land and blessing and promise. I'm speaking metaphorically of the people of Israel, but of the end, right? That the world will be remade. And man has broken that covenant. God doesn't have to keep it. He didn't have to keep it, but He knew. He knew His people would not be able to keep the covenant. That's why He instituted the system of sacrifice. He instituted sacrifices of bulls, lambs, sheep, goat, not because it actually took away sin, because it pointed to the one who would. It externally sanctified people until the ultimate sacrifice would come. In love, He made provision for the covenant, in the covenant, for those whom He knew would break the covenant. Remember, the Genesis, the source of His covenant love, is His character. It's not ours. And in order for this grievous sin, which we've committed as humanity, to be atoned for, a sacrifice of the same value, of the same worth, of the same dignity as God Himself, whom we sinned against, had to be made. So friends, this is the position we're in. The payment for our sin must be equal to the value, dignity, and worth of the one we've sinned against, God Himself. In order for you and I to be God's treasured possession, to be given life, God had to send His Son, whom He loved, to redeem a fallen people. Who would do that? Friends, who would do that? Which one of us would die for a people who turned against us? Which one of us would die for a people whom we brought in our house and yet they spurned our love? They ignored the rules of our house and in spite they broke our belongings. Only one person. Only one king. The King of Love. So at Advent, we look back in order to look forward. Friends, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see His loving character in the book of Deuteronomy, and then we see His loving character in the book of John. Would you turn with me, if you want, open your Bibles to John chapter 15. We're going to look and read briefly through John 15, verses 9 through 17. Jesus, the only mediator between man and God, shortly before He went to the cross to die, had these words for His disciples. First, in John 14, 15, He said this, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then we read in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Friends, how did He love us? I don't think we understand the gravity of that verse. How did He love us? He died for us. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Friends, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. He is the King of Love. The disciples surely were not the projected fantasy draft of their day either. And yet, He tells them that no one has greater love for you than me. He is the King of Love. He laid down His life for His friends because He loved. Love is the why. Friends, it's only fitting that we would love Him in return, is it not? It's only fitting that our response to Him would be to show our love for Him. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Jesus' statement to His disciples was a litmus test of our love for Him, to know Him and to love Him as we is loved, as we are loved. This is why Advent is celebrated in the church. We celebrate the birth of Jesus because He came and He proved the love of the Lord for the church. His people. So we celebrate this first Sunday of Advent and we look to the day that the King of Love will reign on the earth. We look to the day when all evil and hatred will be removed from the earth. We look to the day that our faith will be sight. We look to the day that we, the bride of Christ, will see our groom, the King. We look to the day when we will fully be in the arms of the Lord as His treasured possession. Come, Lord Jesus, King of Love. Lord, my prayer is that those who are in this room have seen and can know that they are loved and chosen, that they have been sought out. Lord, that they are treasured by you. Lord, that they belong to you. Lord, that there is an intimate knowledge of you, and that you have an intimate knowledge of them. Lord, may it be that we as a church, that we at Hope, would live our lives in a way and respond to your love in a way, Lord, that honors you. May we be transformed by your love. So, Lord, now as we go to communion and we remember your death, we remember your body broken for us, which we have in the cracker, the bread that's broken. We remember your blood poured out for us, which we remember in the grape juice. Lord, in all of that, we look back to your death to know that there is a day that the King of Love will come. For you are the King of Kings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.